Ephesians, tape 2, church, chapter 1, verse 1 to 14.
First was an introduction study, and those that didn't get that, you're welcome, of course, to get the tape. I believe that it sheds a little light on the book as a whole. In our introduction study, we sort of flew over the book as a whole and only dipped down now and then to pick up the spirit of the book. The second study is sort of a transition. That is, it's a half of an introduction study. And then it also dives down into the text a little bit. We're still going to fly over the text at the first part in order to finish up our introduction. And then, Lord willing, we can begin the book itself. Let me review just briefly what we looked at last time. Let's trust the Lord to get the theme again, the message of the book, the spirit of the book, before our hearts. The message of the book of Ephesians can be summarized in the last five words of Ephesians 3:8. The last five words of Ephesians 3:8 are the unfathomable riches of Christ. The unfathomable riches of Christ. The wealth we have in Christ is absolutely endless and inexhaustible. There's no end to searching it. There's no end to the fresh discoveries that He gives to our hearts. There's no shore. There's no bottom. There's absolutely no boundaries on the riches we have in Christ. Who is rich in Christ? We looked at the answer last time, every Christian. Not every Baptist, every Christian. Not every Methodist or every Pentecostal or every Episcopal or Catholic or Congregationalist. Not every Presbyterian or Friend or Bible Church or Independent. And if I missed any, not them either, or unchurched. Every Christian, without exception, is a multi-billionaire in Christ Jesus. The one condition being that they're saved, that they're born again. Every Christian, of course there's no other way to be a Christian, except to have the Spirit of God. It's not for a select handful, it's God's truth for every Christian, no matter how weak, how backward, how dull, how sinful. Every Christian is a multi-billionaire in Christ. That's the theme of the book. Multi-billionaires in Christ. Unfathomable wealth. In union with Jesus Christ. Now, God has to show us this. I know when you begin talking about multi-billionaires, immediately it comes across as la la la. Oh, sure, we're multi-billionaires, and many of us don't have a couple of nickels to rub together. And you say, it's a little hard to get that into my soul, multi-billionaires. If you speak in real simple words, then it almost sounds like it's too good to be true. And so there's something wrong with it. If you speak in fancy words and you start throwing around high-sounding language, then it sounds like you're exaggerating. Only the Spirit of God can quicken our hearts to the truth that our wealth in Jesus Christ cannot be exaggerated. No matter how many superlatives we pile on top of each other, we can't begin to scratch the surface. We can't begin to touch what we have in union with Jesus Christ. So God is the one that has to quicken it to us. Every Christian's a multi-billionaire. That's the theme. Now, of course, we'll see as we go through the book that having wealth is one thing, spending it is another. All Christians have it, but sadly, not all Christians spend it. Not everyone's entering in. Not everyone is claiming what they have in Christ Jesus. And some Christians live very poor lives. They live below their inheritance. One of the things that God wants to accomplish in our hearts as we study Ephesians together is to cause us to appropriate and to enter in all of the fullness, what it means to be a multi-billionaire in Christ Jesus. The outline of the book that we're going to be following, consistent with almost all of your evangelical commentators, divides the book into two parts, 1 through 3, 4 through 6. The way we're wording it, different commentators use different words, and there's no right way, but this is the outline we're going to follow. Chapters 1 through 3, which describe our well, we've called Resources Unlimited. Resources Unlimited. And then because of what the Lord Jesus said, to whom much is given, much shall be required. Chapters 4 through 6, Responsibilities Unlimited. Because we're so wealthy, we have tremendous responsibility. Now, of course, God will teach us how to fulfill that responsibility so that it doesn't break our back. Because sometimes you can get in awful bondage with the word responsibility if you don't understand how God fulfills it. But that's the outline that we're going to follow. God tells us how rich we are, and then tells us the kind of life that flows out of such wealthy living. Let me break it down a little more as we did last time. Break it down chapter by chapter. Unlimited wealth in Christ. Unlimited resources in Christ. Chapter 1 gives us a look at that riches from God's viewpoint. Chapter 2 gives us a look at those riches from man's viewpoint. And then chapter 3 gives us the how. Doesn't just leave us up in the heavenlies. Tells us how we can enter in. And then chapter 4 gives us our responsibilities from God's viewpoint. Chapter 5 gives us our responsibilities from man's viewpoint. And then chapter 6 tells us how we can enter in. God doesn't just leave us floundering around trying to lay hold of these truths. He's made every provision that they be intensely real and practical in our lives. That's the outline of the book as we're going to go through it. I have one other observation about the book as a whole, and this begins our new material, and we're going to start here this evening. When we left off last time, I made this statement. Ephesians is one of the greatest books on the church in the entire New Testament. Ephesians is one of the greatest books on the church. And I'd like to develop that a little bit, and then we'll try to get into the book itself. So prominent is the church in the book of Ephesians that many commentators take that to be the theme of the book. Not riches in Christ. Not wealth in Christ. Not the fact that we're multi-billionaires, but that this is God's revelation of the church. For example, the famous commentary Lange, depends on how you want to pronounce it. He outlines the book this way. He divides it in half, 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. But here's what he calls 1 through 3. 1 through 3, the glory of the church of Jesus Christ. And then 4 through 6, he calls the Spirit ruling in the church. You see, he just ties in the message to the church. Ephesians is full of the church. There's another commentator called Steyer, and he made this comment: the fundamental thought of the book of Ephesians is the church. So that's not my own idea. You can either just listen or you can follow along in your Bibles as I read these selected verses. Chapter 1, 22. Gave him as head over all things to the church. 3:10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. 3:21. To him be the glory in the church, in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. 5:24. As the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. 5:27. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. 5:29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. 5:32. The mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The church, the church, the church, the church, everywhere through the book of Ephesians. A great confusion has settled upon the people of God when the word church is spoken. Sometimes the word church conjures up strange things in people's minds because it's been tremendously abused. All sorts of emotions well up. Tremendous confusion around the word church. Some say this is right. Some say that's right. Some say nothing's right. Some go here, some go there, some go everywhere. Some go nowhere. The church registers strange things. They have a new way to split wood now. It's called a grenade. At least it's new to me. It's called a grenade. It's a cone-shaped wedge. And because it's cone-shaped, the pressure is equalized on all sides. And when you hit it with a sledgehammer, the wedge finds the weak spots in the log and the log explodes. It just splits and every place there's a crack. It's a lot better than the old wedge, the grenade. Well, unfortunately, that's what's happened in the church. For years, and sadly, many of the people of God have been sledging the grenade into the body of Christ, and it's now in 1,000 pieces or more. The church has been split and splintered all over the place. And now when you say church, everybody registers something different. Depends on their background, their association, who they're hobnobbing with. Some people think about denominations, and some people think about buildings. Almost all think about some kind of an organized local group that's formed and fashioned by men and carried out by man's resources. Usually it's managed by an elaborate system of officers or something like that. Because of all the confusion on the church, a reaction has taken place in the hearts of many. Unfortunately, many people are turned off by the word church. Absolutely turned off by it. It's a nasty word. It's distasteful to their minds. It's hard and cold and legal and formal and mechanical and in some cases tyrannical. And they don't like the word church. Don't talk to me about church, they said. I've been fed up with that. I've been burned too many times. I don't want to hear that anymore. Others who have seen a precious Bible truth being absolutely destroyed and in tremendous danger of being swept away by all of those abuses have tried to rescue the church. And so in our day and across our land, you hear talk about the local church, the New Testament church. Let's get back to the New Testament idea about the church. Let's get back to the first century. You hear expressions like local church, corporate life, body life, body movement, church life, church truth. It's spreading all across the land and in other lands among the people of God. Songs are being written about the church. Ephesians is a book about the church. And the way the Spirit of God develops the truth of the church in Ephesians is inestimably precious. It's tremendous. In the book of Ephesians, you have the foundation of the church. You have the full mention of the church in the New Testament. You say, now wait a minute. There's a lot in Timothy about the church. Yes, but everything in Timothy is based on Ephesians. You say there's a lot in Titus about the church. Everything in Titus about the church is based on the book of Ephesians. You say there's a lot in Corinthians about the church. Not one thing in Corinthians about the church that's not based on the book of Ephesians. You say there's a lot in Acts about the church. Nothing that's not based on the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is your full mention, your doctrine, your explanation of the church, and everything is built upon that. The Timothys and the Tituses are expressions of the church. In the book of Acts, you have an illustration of the church. In Corinthians, you have the purpose of the church and some of its problems. But only in the book of Ephesians, nowhere else. Only in the book of Ephesians do you have the doctrine of the church, the explanation of the church, the foundation of the church, the nerve center of the church. Without the truth of Ephesians, the Timothys and the Tituses and Corinthians and Acts, in terms of the church, just falls to pieces. And unfortunately, in many cases, that's what's happened in the world. The church, in many cases out there, is not built upon that book. The truth of that book, it can't stand. It can't stand. Now, this is going to be developed in great detail as we go through the book, but let me just set it before you by way of principle now, so you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. What is the church as the Spirit of God gives it to us in the book of Ephesians? Let me just state it in these words and say, in the book of Ephesians, you only find the spiritual church. In the book of Ephesians, you only find the spiritual church. You don't have a word in there about membership. Not a word about officers. Not a word about sacraments. Not a word about church polity and church government. Not a word about organization. Not a word about meeting together. Not a word about ministry. And yet it's full of the church. He said, how could you leave all those things out and still have the doctrine, the nerve center, the heart and core, the brain, the head, the life center of the church? And yet you do. Because the church in Ephesians is a spiritual church. The church in Ephesians is the invisible church. The church in Ephesians is the church in the heavenlies. The church in the book of Ephesians is every Christian, regardless of their sectarian association, every Christian in union with Christ, the body of Christ, every believer. That's the church as it's given in Ephesians. The church in Ephesians has its root in eternity past, before the foundation of the earth. And it raises its head in eternity future at the throne of God. And right now, it's lived in an unclouded union and relationship with the living ascended Christ. That's the church in Ephesians. It's a non-sectarian presentation. It embraces every Christian. It's the church in heavenly places. And that's the secret of church life. It's the foundation of the church. You see, what we can see with these eyes, physical eyes, are only expressions of the church. They're not the church. What's out there, represented in all of the different denominations, are the expressions of the church. And to the degree God burns the message of Ephesians into individual lives, to that degree, when they go out there to express it, they're going to be able to express the church in Ephesians, the spiritual church. Nothing wrong with expressing it, with local expressions and representations of the spiritual truth, but that's not the foundation. This is the foundation. And that's where we have to begin. Any local church is not expressing the doctrine, the life, the principles that are laid down in the book of Ephesians, has no legitimate reason for existing. And should go out of existence for the sake of the kingdom. But oh, that God would raise up local expressions and assemblies and bodies that express the message of the book of Ephesians. That God's people, who are multi-billionaires in Christ and united together in a common head, if they would only begin to express together the great relationship in Christ. Well, I don't want to get too far afield here. We'll stick to the foundation. We're going to be looking at the church only as God deals with it here. Not the local church in all of its expressions. That's in another book. But the high view of the church as it's given in the book of Ephesians. Before I leave this idea of the church, let me give a couple of descriptions that God gives of the church, and then His great illustrations in Ephesians, and then you'll get the taste, I believe, of the high, holy way God deals with it. And then we'll start in chapter 1. I want you to, at least in your mind, if not in your Bibles, mark these wonderful expressions. In chapter 1, verse 14, the expression, God's own possession, along with verse 18, His inheritance in the saints. I don't hold that for a moment. God's own possession. Second expression is chapter 2, verse 10. Workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. His workmanship. His possession. His workmanship. And then verse 21 and 22 of chapter 2, in whom the whole body being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The expression, dwelling of God. Dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now let me isolate those three and say them in one sentence. His possession. His workmanship. The dwelling of God. See, that's the New Testament church, the spiritual church. Tell us that the word workmanship is the famous Greek word poema. Literary masterpiece. Has to do with a work of beauty. See, what he's saying is this. By using those three descriptions to describe the church, His possession, I belong to Him, the church belongs to Him. His workmanship, His artistic masterpiece, His poem, to use very coarse language, He ain't done with me yet. I'm His. He's not finished. I'm His workmanship. He's still working on it. He has a design. He has a plan. And He's working on it. He's working in me by a process. By teaching and by pain and by discipline and by affliction and by baptism and by fire and by sorrow and by pruning and by refining and by the problems of life in every situation, by Satan and every enemy, by the old sin nature and every impulse of my natural heart, He is working. He's molding. He's the potter. I'm the clay. That's the church. That's a lot bigger than, where did you go to church? Don't throw that out. You're His. You're His poem, His workmanship. And then the last one, His dwelling, verse 22, His habitation, His home. We had a little girl come into the house last week, and her father asked her, where does Jesus live? Where does Jesus live? And she said, the church. Now, I know what she meant. She meant her idea, local church, where she goes. I won't mention the church she goes to, but that's what she had in mind. But she couldn't have been more right on. Where does God live? The church. That's where He lives. That's His home. That's His address. And where Christ is, there's the church. That's the church as it's in Ephesians. We're His. He's working. And He lives there. Let me give some of God's illustrations, and then we'll leave this and begin chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. I won't give you time really to jot these down. There are many descriptions as you go through Ephesians about the people of God. 2:10, His workmanship. 2:12, a commonwealth. 2:14, a temple. 2:19, a household. 2:20 and 21, a building. 3:6, fellow heirs. 3:15, a family. 5:22 and 23, a bride. What do all those descriptions have in common? What's a common denominator truth? The common denominator truth of the church, the spiritual church in Ephesians, just these three words, union with Christ. Every description about the church in Ephesians takes you back to the truth of union with Jesus Christ. The spiritual church has as its nerve center the wonderful truth of union with the Lord Jesus. All of our wealth is described in terms of being united to Him. Seems like the Holy Spirit has some favorites, though, by the fact that He keeps repeating them and by the fact of the emphasis that He puts on them. The first is the human body. I think that must be the Holy Spirit's favorite illustration of the church. Not only in Ephesians, but in the Bible. He gives many pictures of the church in the Bible. He got the candlestick and all. But his favorite seems to be the body. You know, 5 chapters out of 6 in Ephesians refers to the body of Christ. The church as a body of Christ. Why am I rich in Christ? Why are you rich? Why are we as the church rich? And the answer is because you're the body of Christ. That's a union of life. The same life that flows in this physical head of mine flows in this physical hand of mine. I can move my hand. I can move my fingers. I can move my fingers because the life that's in my fingers is the life that's in my hand, is the life that's in my arm, is the life that's in my head. It's the same life. Why can the church live, move, and have its being? Because the life that's in the members is the life that's in the head. And Christ is the head. And He's the life of the church. Look at these verses, please. Chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him. Who is the head? Even Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. Think if God's people could understand the church in Ephesians, if they could understand the body illustration, it'd solve an awful lot of problems in the physical church, especially because the body illustration in Ephesians throws a flood of light on what is called Christian unity. You hear a lot about Christian unity. Always distinguish the difference between unity and the expressions of unity. Now here's what I mean by that. Unity is not cooperation. Great day. You can cooperate for 100 years with somebody and still not have unity with them. Many people think that's what we need in the church. We need cooperation. It's deeper than that. Unity is not cooperation. It expresses itself in cooperation, but unity is not cooperation. Someone says, well, unity is proximity. It's geography. No, there are some husbands and wives who live in close proximity, and there is no unity. It's because you live in the same geography. Just because you all gather in one place, that doesn't mean there's unity there. Itself in proximity and geography, but that's not unity. Unity is not social occasion. I feel sorry for the groups who are deluded into thinking that by gathering people together, by social occasions that want to create some kind of unity. A lot of times this is used for young people in the church. Let's get the young people active. We'll go bowling or we'll go skating or we'll have a pizza party or something like this in order to attract them. It'll attract them for social occasions, but it can't create Christian unity. Unity expresses itself in cooperation, in proximity, in social occasions. But those things are not unity. And there's a million and one other things you could add to the list. Unity is not common doctrine either. Some people have the idea if we can sign the same creed and we can agree on the same doctrine, then we're all unified. Oh, not so at all. You see, the book of Ephesians, because it presents the spiritual church, gives you the definition of unity. And the definition of unity is mutual headship. That's what Christian unity is. Mutual headship. Seeing that is going to save you from all kinds of legalistic struggles to have unity. Suppose at this moment, Christ is my complete head. And I'm living for the pleasure of my head. And let's take Jack as an example. Let's say at this moment, Christ is Jack's complete head. And he's living for the pleasure of his head. Because Christ is my complete head and Christ is Jack's complete head, we have perfect unity between us. That's Christian unity. Mutual headship. And my right hand lives for the pleasure of my head. My head says move, it moves. My head says stop, it stops. My head says pick up that paper, picks up the paper. My head tells my hand what to do. My head also tells this hand what to do. When everything's right and I'm healthy and both hands are living for the pleasure of the head, they never collide. I don't go around during the day. Well, I don't have to have a meeting in the morning with all of my members. Say, okay, foot, here's the orders. Right foot, you're going to go first. Left foot, you follow. As soon as the right one goes, then you go. And hand, make sure you do this. And then make sure the other arm does this. You don't have to have a meeting of the members in order to get along if every member is living for the pleasure of the head. That's the spiritual church. When the people of God are living in relationship with the head, they're all getting along fine. That's unity, as God gives it in the church. Let's say there's a Christian out there in the heart of Africa someplace, or in New Guinea, or off in the land of India, and he has Christ as his complete head. You may never meet that brother, that sister. But you realize this evening as you sit here and as they're over there, you're in complete unity if you have Christ as your complete head. That's the spiritual church. That's the church in Ephesians. Christ is the head and we're the body. And every Christian is a member of that body and related to that head. This talk about loving one another and caring for one another and getting involved in each other's problems. A lot of times that's just superstructural, just chopping off weeds at the surface. It's not going to work if it's not based on this. It'll work as an expression of unity, but never as the source of unity. This is your foundation. This is the basic. This is the spiritual church. Unity is mutual headship. Everyone right with Christ and automatically right with each other. And if you have a problem on the horizontal level, if you have any social relationship problem, it's because you're not right vertically. It's a dead giveaway. It's always a spiritual problem. There's a second illustration that he uses. The Spirit of God not only chooses the body, but he seems to enjoy the temple as an illustration of the church. The idea that we're his habitation, we're his home. Now, when you read chapter 2, 20 through 22 and other verses on the temple, don't miss the thrill of it. You know, we're so far removed from the Ephesians. But remember, when the Spirit of God chose the word temple, He knew what that would register in the minds of those early Christians. When they read the word temple, something registered in their mind. See, they'd naturally think about the temple at Jerusalem. They had a temple in those days. And the temple at Jerusalem, because it was beautified and enlarged by Herod, and it was overlaid with gold, was one of the most beautiful things on the earth. It was dazzling in the sunlight. It almost burned your eyes out. It was rich. It was plush. And when they thought temple, they just thought wealth and riches and brilliance and magnificence. It was awe-inspiring. That was the temple. And that earthly beauty and wealth was just the tiniest little picture. And when he said, "You're my temple," in their mind they thought about that temple at Jerusalem. And all of the beauty and the gold and the wealth. He said, "What that is physically, you have that spiritually. You're my home, and I live in you." And then there's one other figure. Chapter 5, 25 through 27. I won't take time to read it because we have already referred to those verses. Church is the bride of Christ. What an exalted picture of the spiritual church. You realize the moment you were saved, in that moment you were married to the Creator, to the Redeemer, Creator of the universe, Redeemer of all mankind. I remember when I got married, I couldn't understand "pledge thee my trow." I didn't know what trow was, and I didn't want to pledge something that I didn't know what it was. So they explained what trow was. But when I came to the point, "With all my worldly goods I thee endow," I understood that. And I knew that would mean I'd have to give up my guitar. Because that was about all the worldly goods I had to endow. Fact is, when I got married, I was in debt. Fact is, I didn't even have a job when I got married. And it meant very little when I said to Lillian, "With all my worldly goods I thee endow." But now what? The moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Lord Jesus said, in effect, to you what the groom says to the bride: "With all my worldly goods, I thee endow." He's rich. Rich in your relationship with Him. Why am I so rich? Why are you so rich? Why is the church so rich? And the answer is because we're His body, because we're His building, because we're His bride. And everything that belongs to Him is now ours by our mutual union together. My wife and I have a joint bank account. A lot faster on the draw than I am. We can both draw out anything we want to. It belongs as much to me as it belongs to her. It belongs as much to her as it belongs to me. It's a joint account. We both own it. You're called a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You can draw on the bank of heaven. Whatever He has, you have. And I have to confess that I'm very slow on the draw when it comes to my spiritual wealth. So dull. So cold, so far from entering in and cashing in, so much land to be possessed in my own heart and life. But that doesn't change the fact. I know I'm rich. And I know you're rich. And I know the whole Church of Jesus Christ is rich. Every Christian in every nation is rich. Multi-billionaires in Christ. All right, so much for the introduction to the book. There are other things we could say, but I think that's enough to get you the spirit of the book. All right, let's begin. Let me suggest a simple little outline that we're going to follow. We're going to be looking this evening at chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, which I believe is the topic sentence of the whole book. I'm almost ready to say the topic sentence of the whole Bible. I don't think I'm too far wrong on that. But let me show you at least how it's the topic sentence of the whole book. First 14 verses, the topic sentence of the whole book. And for those who like an outline, there's so much in there. You could stop at every verse and every phrase and every word and talk about it. But there's three big things that I think if we get those, we'll get at least the heart of what's in there. First of all, the blesser. And then the blessed. And then the blessing. Obviously, we'll miss some things, but I think that's the big... If you can get that in that topic sentence, he begins this great book on our wealth, our unlimited resources, by calling attention to who's doing the blessing, by calling attention to who's blessed, and by telling us, from his point of view, a little bit of what is included in the tremendous wealth that we have. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Now I'm going to ask Nancy if she'll shut the tape off. Those listening by tape, I'll encourage you to read these first 14 verses. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to teach, but this is some curriculum. When you read chapter 1, 1 through 14, your head swims and you have to say, where do you begin? Do you realize, this is just a point of interest, not verses 1 through 3, but verses 4 through 14. I'm wrong. 3 through 14. Not 1 and 2. 3 through 14 is the longest sentence in the Bible. It's a topic sentence of the book. I said, probably the topic sentence of the Bible. The King James Version breaks it down into three sentences. Verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. The New American Standard breaks it down into four sentences. Verse 6, 10, 12, and 14. But in the Greek, it's not broken down into sentences. One long sentence. Grammarians tell us that a sentence should never have more than 30 words. Well, tell the Holy Spirit about that. Because in this sentence, there are 270 words in the Greek. One sentence, 270 words, nine times what the grammarians say is a proper sentence. Why is this sentence so long? I'll tell you why it's so long. Because he's telling us how rich we are in Christ, and he can't stop. That's why it's so long. The longest sentence in the Bible describing our wealth, the unfathomable riches of Christ. It's a description of how much God has done for us, and it's almost as if the Holy Spirit can't stop. I won't do it here tonight, but let me make a suggestion for you. I challenge you, when you go home, and so that you don't look foolish, go into a room by yourself someplace, take your Bible, and a deep, deep breath, and fill both your lungs to capacity. And then try to read verses 3 through 14 in one breath. Read it as fast as you can so that you'll have enough air so you won't die. And you won't be able to do it in one breath. Of course, the illustration of all of this is that it's a breathtaking sentence. It's a breath... That's bad, isn't it? It's a breathtaking sentence in more ways than one. Because of what's included in that sentence, it'll really, if your heart is right, it'll take your breath away. When you see the majesty of your wealth, your mouth will drop open in amazement as God begins to unlock and discover to your heart the things you have in Christ. Take a long time, write whole theology books. We could talk about blessed, chosen, predestined, adopted, enlightened, access to the Father, enriched, redeemed, forgiven through the blood, sealed, indwelt. All of those are mentioned in this one sentence. You realize you could write a whole theology book just on those words. Each one of the gems is beyond computation in its value. And in this passage on the level of earth, the apostle is struggling with the inadequacy of human language. That's why he's putting dashes in there and commas and semicolons and parentheses, and he's trying to pour it all out. He just has the inadequacy of human language, attempting to put down in words that we could understand God's riches toward every saint, the spiritual church. No matter how heavy you draw upon your inheritance, no matter how much you enter in, you know comparatively nothing. We're all toddlers. We're at ground zero when it comes to knowing Him. We have no standard for computing infinity. And infinity is the realm where your riches lie and mine. And so we can only begin to look at them and wonder and then bow our hearts in silence and praise before God. All right, that's the sentence. Let's get into it a little deeper. Blesser. Who's the blesser? It's not an accident that this wonderful sentence begins with the words in verse 3, "Blessed be God." And it ends with God, verse 14, "to the praise of His glory." It not only begins and ends with God, but in every single one of the 12 verses in between, in every single one of the 12 verses of this 270-word sentence, God is mentioned by name. Every time, 30 times in this sentence, God is mentioned by name. Verse 3, in Christ. Verse 4, in Him, before Him. Verse 5, through Jesus Christ, to Himself, His will. 6, His grace, in the Beloved. 7, in Him, through His blood, riches of His grace. Verse 8, He lavished. Verse 9, He made known His will, His kind intention. He purposed in Him. 10, in Christ, in Him. 11, His purpose, His will. 12, in Christ, His glory. 13, in Him, sealed in Him. 14, God's own possession, praise of His glory. I don't think it's possible to have a more Christ-centered sentence. It begins with God, it ends with God, and God is in every verse in between. And by use of pronouns, 30 times, He's just mentioned over and over and over and over again. Now, one of the things that I'm calling attention to is this. You say, I can't wait to read those 14 verses to tell me about my blessings in Christ. God has so written it that you're not blessing-centered. God has so written it that you begin with God, the giver of the blessing, that your eyes are turned unto Him. The Bible never presents blessings in a blessing-centered way or experiences in an experience-centered way. Ephesians is God-centered from start to finish. And this topic sentence is God-centered. Often we lay stress on our blessings or experiences. It's not wrong to stress experiences if we do it in a God-centered way. Ephesians is going to tell us how rich we are, but it doesn't start there. It starts, "Blessed be God." Now, I'm not the only one who's analyzed this passage and discovered that verses 3 through 6 deal with the Father, verses 7 through 12 deal with the Son, and verses 13 and 14 deal with the Holy Spirit. This topic sentence presents the blessing as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I have a book in my study by John Flavel. I'm smiling because of the title of the book. John Flavel died in 1691, and when those men wrote books, their titles were larger than the books we write today. I'm not kidding you. This is the title of the book. Here's the book. The Method of Grace in the Holy Spirit's applying to the souls of men the eternal redemption contrived by the Father and accomplished by the Son. I'd like to read that book. That's the name of the book. And that book, the title of that book, exactly catches the emphasis of this great sentence. The method of grace in the Holy Spirit's applying to the hearts of men the eternal redemption contrived by the Father and accomplished by the Son. Let me put it simpler. The Father planned it, the Son did it, and the Holy Spirit applies it to your heart. That's the great blesser in this chapter. Amazing that one of the first things you meet when you come to Ephesians is the Trinity. And depending on how you come, if you don't come with your heart, you're in trouble. If you start coming to this book with your head, man, the first thing you say is predestined, foreordained, foundation of the world, Calvinism, Arminianism, Trinity. Oh, what am I going to do? And you throw your hands in the air. You're all discouraged. May I suggest for you that the way the Spirit of God deals with the Trinity in this topic sentence is not a problem. God does not present the doctrine of the Trinity as a problem. God presents the doctrine of the Trinity as the solution to all problems. That's not just terms, that's a different direction. Every time I've ever heard anyone mention the Trinity, it was in terms of a problem. How do you explain that? I don't understand. Three in one. How do you fit all that together? The truth of the Trinity is to be enjoyed, not to be explained or understood. After you appropriate it, then you'll have a limited understanding of it. But appropriation always comes first. God is the blesser. And he presents himself without clearing his throat as the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't say, now I'm the blesser. I contrived it and my Son paid for it and the Holy Spirit's going to apply it to your life. And I know you don't understand that, so let me explain it to you. Try to think of a three-leaf clover. Or try to think of the three joints on an index finger. Or try to think of the three parts of an egg, the shell, the white of the egg, and the yolk of the egg. Or think about water as it is in ice and steam and then in liquid form. Think about that. Or else think about a butterfly before it's a caterpillar, and then it's a cocoon, and then it's a butterfly. Or just think about the titles of life. You're a father, you're also a son, you might also be a pastor or something like that. And so they're three in one. He doesn't do any of that. The opposite's true. The infinite realm cannot be illustrated by the finite realm. He doesn't try to illustrate it. He just says the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and they're one, and that's good enough for faith. Before I leave this idea of the blesser, let me just say this. When you come to the truth about God, remember, in God's revelation of himself to men, he's made Christ central in the Godhead. Now, here's what I mean by that. If you don't want to neglect the Father, sometimes I feel guilty. I spend so much time with Jesus, I'm neglecting the Father. Now, I realize there's no jealousy in the Godhead, but I don't want to neglect the Father. And I certainly don't want to neglect the Spirit of God, because what would I do if he didn't appreciate that? If you don't want to neglect the Father, and you don't want to neglect the Spirit, spend all your time with Jesus. Because in his revelation of himself to men, he's made Christ central in the Godhead. And when you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. The fact is, if you spend time on the Father, you neglect him. And if you spend time with the Spirit and spiritual gifts, you're neglecting the Spirit because all the time you're frustrating his purpose, which is to reveal Christ to your heart. That's the purpose of the Spirit. That's his ministry. In God's revelation of himself to man, he's made Christ central in the Godhead. And you'll never neglect any part of the Godhead by spending time on the Son of God. That's his revelation of himself. The blesser is God himself. Now don't try to understand. Just believe it. They say if you're going to jump, high jump. Not a high jumper, and I don't know how to get over those poles. But they say there's a problem because when you start to learn to high jump, you always try to go overhead first. And you're going to knock the bar down. You got to learn to go over heart first, and your head will follow. Well, that's a good way to study the Bible. Go over heart first, and your head will follow. And when you come to the mystery here, take verse 4, for example. This blows my mind. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. You ever meditate on that? That you're one of God's eternal thoughts? That I'm one of God's eternal thoughts? Forget the Calvinist arguments and forget the Arminian arguments and forget the controversy between what's God's part and what's man's part. And just come with simple faith to this chapter and know that behind all of your repenting and all of your receiving and all of your believing and all of your trusting and all of your depending and all of your praying and all of your seeking, God. Behind it all, there's God. There's sovereign grace. Just leave it there. The glowing mystery of everlasting love. Just leave it there. You're one of His eternal thoughts. And behind your choosing Him is His covenant and His purpose and His decree and His will. And I don't understand it, but I know God's the blessed. Don't answer. Just think. What's the first verse in your Bible? Is it Genesis 1:1? Not the first verse in my Bible. Ephesians 1:4 is the first verse in my Bible. Because it comes before Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created heaven and earth." Ephesians 1:4 says, "Before the foundation of the earth." So when you open my Bible, I have a little verse up there, Ephesians 1:4. And since I was chosen before the foundation of the earth, before I ever read Genesis 1:1, here's what I read in my Bible. Ephesians 1:4, Ed Miller, Lillian Miller, David, Daniel, John, Kathy, Carrie, Stephen. That's what's first in my Bible. And I'll tell you why. It's in mind, but it's true. Just come with your heart first. Before the foundation of the earth, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had an eternal thought, and you were it. And He never started to love you, and He never started to think about you. Before, you're older than the oceans and the sky. In the mind and in the purposes and in the counsels of God. I don't know about you. Sometimes I think about my own wife. I've asked her a few times. I think she's told me some lies. But I said, if you had to do it all over again, knowing what you know about me now after 18 years, would you still choose me? He smiles and turns to Ed and says, "Oh, yes, of course I would." I don't know about that. I'm not saying she wouldn't. But I know this. When I look at my own life, my own shortcomings, I have serious questions if I knew about me, if I'd ever choose me. But you realize this, before the foundation of the earth, before you were born, He knew all about you and knew how many times you'd blow it and how many times you'd fall on your face, how many times you'd rebel and you'd sin and you'd turn incorrigible, how many times you'd have a controversy with Him and get hard and indifferent. And He chose you anyway. Isn't that marvelous? Still chose you. Too big for anything but faith. Let God burn that into your heart. Wouldn't it be startling if an archaeologist, ancient, extinct animal, his own life story. Wouldn't he be shocked? See this archaeologist. He'd be startled. He'd see his name and his address and his phone number and everything about him written in the rock. Well, you ought to be more startled than that because it's fact for you. Before the foundations of the earth, your name was written. And all about you. And God chose you. Well, I tell you, that's a tremendous thing. What a title for God in verse 3. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's a great thing to have the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of the Apostle Paul, and the God of Peter, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what he's saying by saying that? He's saying, is there any blessing that God would deny His own Son? And you're saying, oh, He wouldn't deny Jesus anything. You have the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to bless you the same way He blesses His Son. Realize from another place in Scripture, it teaches that God the Father never had 1 ounce more love for the Son of God than He has for you. And Jesus prayed that in John 17, that they might know that the love wherewith Thou hast loved me, Thou hast loved them. Who's the blesser? Well, we're going to look at the blessing. But don't you ever get caught up in this and miss it. God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, the Trinity, the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, chose you, bought you, redeemed you, sealed you, and adopted you, and embraced you. Tim! That's better than this. We'll touch this, but all I say is, He's the one. And we ought to be pouring out our hearts to the blesser. The Holy Spirit comes and applies it to your life. Who are the blessed? Let me try to rush through this. Who are the blessed? I'll give you the answer, and then let me illustrate it. The answer is all Christians. Every Christian. It's a spiritual church. Every Christian that's united to Christ. Notice chapter 1, verse 1, the word saints. To the saints. In verse 18, His inheritance in the saints. Just like the word church has suffered from abuse and has fallen away from Bible usage, so the word saints has taken a beating. It's amazing that even though you know how the Bible uses the word, you can still be in a lot of bondage to the way it's used. The word saint has been misinterpreted and misapplied almost all through history. In preaching, in art, in poetry, in all kinds of literature. I'll tell you what saint means to many people. It's a dead Christian. That's a saint. It's a dead Christian. Somebody in heaven. Somebody that's glorified, they've gone to their final home. That's a saint. Now she's a saint, beyond the reach of sin. To other people, a saint is a person that's not really connected with daily living, but it's a vocation of a few. Certain selected individuals, and that's how they used to be painted. They had strange garments and little halos around their head. A saint is that holy person who has devoted himself and his life apart from society, has isolated himself in this mystic union and relationship with God. Some way you can tell that we misinterpret the word saint. Have you ever heard these expressions? Well, now I don't profess to be a saint. Are you a saint or something? Yeah? Boy, so-and-so's a real saint. Really help me out. And we even get the idea saints isn't too good, you know. You get this idea, you almost feel happy that you're not a saint. Comes across like goody two-shoes, you know. Oh, you're a saint, you are. You almost feel better if they say, you little devil, you. Lost its meaning. How does the Bible use it? How does Ephesians use it? Every Christian is a saint. That's how the word is used in the Bible. A Bible saint is just a Christian. And not some Christian who's isolated on a mountain someplace, but who's right in the friction of the world. He's in the factory. He's on the street. He's an everyday Christian. He hasn't lost contact with people, with sorrow, with agony, with life. He's into the problem. And when you remove saintship from the factory and from the street and from everyday existence, then you make it unmanly and you make it anemic and you make it weak and you take away the Bible use of the word. The saints in the New Testament are every Christian. And when it says in verse 1, to the faithful, it's not talking to those who are loyal. The word faithful there just means full of faith. Those who are trusting. talking about believers. That's what it means. Who are living on the principle of faith. Every Christian is a saint. Matter of fact, when you come to chapter 5:3, you'll see that that's true, because chapter 5:3 says, live as saints. King James says, as becometh saints. New ASB says, as is proper among saints. You see, the blesser is God, and who is he blessed? Saints. Every Christian. Saint Gail, and Saint Bill, and Saint Will, and Saint Pat, Saint Jack, and Saint Ed, Saint Connie, Saint all of us. We're the saints. Every Christian is a saint. And notice verse 3. It doesn't say, he will bless. It doesn't say, he desires to bless. It doesn't say, he might bless. It doesn't say, gather together and pray that God will bless. It says, he hath blessed. Past tense. He has already blessed every saint. With what? With every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Ask God to take out the stops, and you believe that with all of your heart. He has already done it in history, on the cross, and through the resurrection of our victorious Lord. In eternity, in the mind, in the counsel, in the purposes of Almighty God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He has already blessed you. Sometimes we miss this. We don't let these truths burn into our souls. Do you ever go to a prayer meeting or do you ever pray something like this? Lord, I'm asking you now to bless so-and-so. Or bless the missionary. Do you realize that's an unscriptural prayer? When you pray that God will bless somebody, you're saying, I don't believe Ephesians chapter 1. I don't believe your topic sentence. You said you have already blessed every saint with every blessing. So what are you asking when you ask God to bless somebody? Many times it's just filled with unbelief. If you say bless somebody and you understand the idea, the principle, and you're asking it in terms of already standing on the unchanging fact that God has already blessed, then there might be a superstructural way to pray that. But the only scriptural way to pray that God would bless somebody is in the sense of claiming the blessing. Because it's already there. God has already blessed you. He can only open your eyes now to what's already there. He can't give you anything else. When you got saved, you got everything. You'll never get another thing except eyes to see it. When we get into the prayer, you'll see how Paul sees that, and he begins to pray that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened so they might see the tremendous wealth they have. Fellow Christian, fellow saint, fellow billionaire, we have been blessed by God. And we have been blessed with every blessing. When I sign my letters, the Lord bless you real good, that's just unbelief. And when you greet somebody and say, well, the Lord bless you and all, there's the right way to do it. But oh, I'll tell you, in most cases, people don't understand this and they're asking God to give what God's already given. And God stands frustrated, I speak as a fool, in heaven. Because He can't give again what He's already given. And we need to learn, and you're going to learn it in Ephesians chapter 3 and chapter 5. He's going to teach you how to appropriate. He's going to teach you how to take. He's going to teach you how to put on. He's going to teach you how to receive. He's going to teach you how to claim. He's going to teach you how to enter in. Because He can't give you anything else. An awful lot of our prayers begging God for what God's already given. And instead of begging God, we begin to praise God for what's already true. And I'll tell you, it'll make a qualitative difference in your life. And we won't be walking around like penniless beggars in rags, but we'll begin to live as the billionaires we are, as becometh saints. As it's proper for saints. We're saints and we're rich, and we shouldn't live beneath that high, holy calling. It's a tremendous position and a high privilege and purchased at an inestimable price, the blood of God's own Son. He paid far too much for us that our lives be lives of ordinary existence. They ought to be exciting as they're lived out in relationship with Him. Verse 7, He blesses according to His riches. Say, out of His riches. Vernon McGee talks about the famous John D. Rockefeller, who liked to golf in California. And the reason he liked to golf in California was because he was a lousy tipper, and he didn't want to be seen in New York tipping so terribly. And Vernon McGee said every time he got a caddy, the caddy would try to get somebody else because John D. Rockefeller was such a lousy tipper. And then Vernon McGee said in his way, he said, John D. Rockefeller tipped out of his riches, not according to his riches. Oh, isn't that good? God does not bless us out of His riches, but according to His riches. How rich is God? That's how rich you are. That's how rich I am. And He always blesses according to His riches. We'll get into this next time. Let me say one thing about it. In Christian circles and Christian ministries, there's one thing that you learn very early, because you're in a position where very many times people give you gifts. And there's such a gift that's called designated. And you know what designated giving is. When someone designates a gift, they tell you what you're going to use it for. I'm giving you so much and I want it used for this. When you get a designated gift, in order to be honest, you've got to use it in the way that it's designated. If they say this is to paint the room in purple polka dots, that's what you got to use it for. You got to use designated gifts in the way they're designated. The reason I bring that up is because when you look in chapter 1 of Ephesians and you see all of this wealth, and God giveth and giveth and giveth again, and He's made us so rich, you get the idea? I'm rich in order to be rich. God, He's such a good God, and He's so copious, He's a spendthrift when it comes to giving. Now what? According to Ephesians 1, all of the wealth is designated. It's all used for one purpose, and one purpose only. He tells you three times in that chapter. He's given this and this and this in order that. He's given this and this and this that you may. He's given this and this and this and this and this. Why? Because He wants. What's the designation? Why are we so rich? What's the wealth designated for? Result of it. But that's not what it's designated for. It'll result in that. Right, let me show you the words and then we're done. Verse 4. Just as He chose us in Himself before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. God made heaven, and God made the earth, and God contrived a tremendous salvation, and God paid a tremendous price, and God made every provision in Christ in order that we might be holy, that we might be like Jesus. There's an easy believism that's among the people of God which says, live any old way you want to, do your own thing, just trust in Jesus, just rest in the Lord. You can live a slipshod life as long as you're trusting in the Lord. No, these are designated gifts, and they don't lead to a slipshod life. They're designed to make you holy. They're designed to make you pure. They're designed to deliver you from sin. Designated wealth. That we might be holy. He longs for a holy people. Now Gail's point. To the praise of His glory. The blesser. We're the blessed. And the blessing is God's provision for a holy people to live in a union with Him, to His glory. We'll pick up some of the details of this next time. Comments or questions? Bob, again.